I wonder what you are thinking when the text of today's sermon was read. It came from 1 Timothy chapter 3, 15 to 16. It does not tell us any story about the magi or swaddling clothes or shepherds or strange stars, etc. But it sounds like just a straightforward doctrinal statement mentioned in these verses. So you may be wondering what I'm going to talk about today. Well, I'm going to talk about Christmas, but in a different way. It is more like a doctrinal way today. December is known for Christmas. We will have a Christmas service tomorrow. We remember the truth of the birth of Jesus Christ, and this truth is known as the doctrine of incarnation. So not many times, I think, you have opportunities to hear about the doctrine of incarnation. It is a huge doctrine, and so obviously I cannot cover all of them, but at least a part of it I'm trying to convey to you today. God came to this world in the flesh. That is incarnation. Or if we follow the words of the scripture text, in fact, in chapter 3, verse 16, there is a sentence, God was manifest in the flesh. That is incarnation. That expression talks about Christmas. God is manifest in the flesh. In my mind, the truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is clearly attested in the scriptures. However, many have tried in vain to disprove this cardinal doctrine over the centuries. Volumes have been written to show that Christ Jesus was not the Son of God, but one after another of these writings has passed into oblivion. If this doctrine should be proved for false, all the hopes of Christendom would instantly crumble into dust. For the incarnation of Christ is one of those pillars without which Christian faith actually could not stand. The first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ and ends its first chapter with the birth of Jesus Christ. His birth was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and he was given two names, one Emmanuel, which means God with us, and another name Jesus, which means he shall save his people from their sins. Therefore, there are two incredible and incomprehensible truths we must know, understand, and believe in the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. One is, God is with us in the flesh. God in the flesh. And two, it was necessary for incarnate God to come to forgive our sins, referring to our salvation. Therefore, the birth of Jesus is the headstone of the edifice of a Christian faith. We cannot think of salvation or eternal life without thinking of these two fundamental truths. There are many passages of scriptures that give obvious testimony to the fact that Christ, although being God, became man. Perhaps one of the most important portions of the scripture dealing with this truth is in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word is in Greek, logos. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's interesting. The Word was with God, but at the same time, it says, the Word was God. Verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God." Verse 14 says, "And the Word was made," or became flesh, "and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word logos has a variety of meanings in the Greek word, especially Koine Greek. And here it manifestly speaks of a person. Very interestingly, it is because if you continue to read the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 3 removes all doubt that such is the case. For no inanimate object could be correctly called the creator of all things. So the Logos is God, the creator. He who was with God and at the same time was God became a man. That is the mystery of incarnation. The first three words in today's text are interestingly end without controversy. And without controversy. They are translated as by ESV, "great indeed." or we confess. Great indeed we confess. That's ESV translation. NASB says, and by common confession. And NIV translation says, beyond all question. A Greek word for without controversy is an adverb meaning by consent of all, confessedly, or without controversy. This verb is derived, this word is derived from a verb meaning to admit, and thus it refers to something pertaining to what must or should be admitted. Lou and Nida's Greek lexicon even defines it as, in quote, one must admit, end of quote. One must admit. The teaching of verse 16 is a subsequent lesson after the lessons about the church of God in verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 is a wonderful verse that defines what the church of God is supposed to be. So in verse 15, there is a doctrine of the church. The church is the church of the living God and the house of God. Then Paul teaches us about God in verse 16. By beginning the verse with without controversy, Paul emphatically indicates that what is being said in verse 16 must be admitted or confessed by all, by the church. So the doctrine of the church in verse 15, in fact verse 16, doctrine of Christ Jesus. So ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, and Christology, doctrine of Christ, are laid out in such a way to stand by side by side. There must be a consent of all God's churches about what is going to be said in verse 16. So if any congregation claims to be a church of God, but denies what is said in verse 16, then their confession is not biblical, and their confession cannot be called as Christian. Therefore, we must know that what we are going to find from verse 16 is an important part of our creed, or confession of faith, and there is no room for disagreement if anyone claims to be a child of God, a member of the church of the living God, or Christian. The meaning of without controversy is a black or white term. Incarnation of Jesus Christ is an absolute truth that all Christians must confess by faith. Let me begin with the first point, incarnation is the great mystery of godliness. That is what verse talks about. First of all, there is a mystery in Christian faith. Probably it is a point of conflict with rationalists. In general, rationalist is a person who bases his opinions and actions on reason and knowledge rather than on religious belief or emotional response. So reason and knowledge. As for him, reason and knowledge are two sources by which he knows what is true or untrue. But in fact, that itself has a lot of flaws and inherent conflicts within it. It is because there is no one who has perfect and complete knowledge. As a result, reason must be based on his knowledge, but that his knowledge is incomplete. Therefore, his reason cannot but be incomplete. So with incomplete knowledge and incomplete reason, they are trying to talk about infinite God, an invisible God. A rationalist readily denies anything that cannot be understood through senses and by reason. By insisting their senses and reason alone as the criteria to measure the truth, they themselves are declaring that they are gods, their own gods. In contrast, mystery in classical Greek means a hidden thing, secret, or mystery. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, in Scripture, mystery means a few things. Number one, a hidden or secret thing, not obvious to understanding. So there is such a thing in the Bible that is a hidden and secret thing. So they are not obvious to our understanding. Number two, a hidden purpose or counsel or secret will. like the secret counsels which govern God in dealing with the righteous, which are hidden from ungodly and wicked men, but plain to the godly. In the New Testament, God's plan of providing salvation for man through Christ, which was once hidden, but now is revealed. So when it was hidden, that was a mystery. But once after it was revealed, that became a revelation. There are mysteries of God in the Bible. There are mysteries of Christ in the Bible. There are mysteries in the gospel. There are mysteries of Christ's return. There are mysteries of the secret purposes relative to the kingdom of God. There are mysteries of salvation of man. There are mysteries of God's purpose to bless the Gentiles also with salvation through Christ. Preachers are the stewards of God's mysteries. That is, those entrusted with the announcement of God's secret purposes to man. Mysteries used generally of Christian truth as hidden from ungodly men. Our question is how Christians embrace the truth of God, his mysteries, with reason and understanding. Are they irrational by believing in the hidden mysteries of God? Or do they despise and simply ignore senses and reason because they believe mysteries? For example, we are celebrating and remembering the birth of Christ, and we call it incarnation, which means God became a man. What is God by definition? He must be infinite. But he became a man, finite. How could we understand it? I want you to know that in Christian theology, there are certain terms or truths referring to simply state of affairs or of realities. They are just projected to us and presented us. But some of them are beyond our comprehension. They can be incomprehensible to a degree. We can grow in understanding. What was totally incomprehensible can become less so through being taught or by our own reflection or by gaining more information. Incomprehensible truths of God are the very reasons why Paul prayed for the believers. For example, would you like to turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1, 17 and 18? Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Let's read them together. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Amen. Here, Paul prayed for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. For the Ephesians, both are not from man. Spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of Christ, they are not coming from man, but from God. That's why he prayed for them. Revelation is not originated from man, but from God. It is no wonder that man cannot believe in such, because man is seeking finer conclusions from his own inner knowledge and experiences and senses, but the revelation is external. It's not internal. It means that there are things that our senses and reason cannot find and know of. Rationalists will say it a lack of transparency, and we Christians say it a mystery of God. And mysteries belong to God. It means that he's the one who has power both for disclosure and reserve. Paul uses the word to refer to happenings, events, and so to state of affairs or combination of these features. What is now revealed was previously a mystery, something that previously the angels longed to look and couldn't because they were too early. What after the making known still remains mysterious, held back, may and will be made known in the future. At other times, the states of affairs that Paul calls a mystery are so because of their inherent strangeness. So it is with the incarnation. This is a mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is manifested or revealed to its saints. That is what Colossians 1:26. It was a mystery. Incarnation was a mystery. Coming of the Messiah was a mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is manifested, revealed to its saints. In fact, in incarnation, the incarnation is both something revealed and yet remaining a mystery. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, incarnated God. At the same time, there are lots of aspects we still cannot remember. So part of the mystery is understood, but part of it still it is mysterious. So Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3 say this. Colossians 2, you may want to read it together with me as well. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. There is such a thing like the mystery of God. In Christ Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that is mystery to us too. The nature and activities of God are also for Paul inherently inaccessible and must count as mysteries, matters which are past finding out. Whether there is a difference between mysteries which will forever remain unfathomable and those which eventually will be made plain will not concern us here at all. At one point in discussing the mysteries regarding the person of Christ, the Puritan writer, preacher, John Owen, remarks only with a few words like this, in quote, "What we shall farther," which means additional, "comprehend of them in the other world, God only knows," end of quote. So we know Christ, we believe in Christ, but there are a lot of things we do not know about. So beyond this life, there must be more things we need to know about. That's what he's talking about. Implied in these words is the distinction between the comprehension of some matter now and its apprehension of partial, though real understanding of it later. What I'm going to share with you about Christ's incarnation is not about things that are fully comprehensible, but apprehended. That is, we have some understanding drawn from our understanding of human affairs, used analogically to characterize the ways in which God works according to Scripture. And then there are those elements of the doctrine that are well nigh incomprehensible. But that does not mean that we have to suspend our judgment regarding the reality of and the fundamental place of the incarnation in our faith, much less to modify it or reject it. There are many mysteries in the Christian faith. However, probably the two most outstanding and fundamental mysteries are the doctrine of Trinity and the doctrine of incarnation. Incarnation is about the second person of the Trinity, the Logos of God, Son of God, taking on human nature, both body and spirit, and thus becoming our mediator. His divine nature is eternal and immutable, and while his human nature experiences growth and maturation. How are you going to understand it? So we cannot but use St. Augustine's words, not precisely from this context that he said about, but basically if you deny it, you will lose your soul. And if you want to explain it, you will become mad. And we call it mystery. Here is the next point, the incarnation of Christ. There are three primary things we partly understand about the incarnation. First, Christ's incarnation is the union of God with a human nature from the earliest moment of conception. So there is no point of time when his human nature and divine nature totally separated without any union. There was no time such that in that instant the fetus in Mary's womb had a separate, nor even a separable existence as a mere human person. The Son of God did not become incarnate by adopting an already existing human fetus or newly born person. In incarnation, human nature became an aspect of the person of the Son of God. The incarnation was not the union of two separate things, the divine logos and a fetus of a Jewish boy, as if the divine nature and the human nature somehow mixed up, and so Jesus became half God and half man. That's what this doctrine is talking about. Incarnation means a divine person taking on the powers and qualities of human being, body and mind, into his own person. Thus, two natures of Jesus are separated, but mysteriously joined, which goes beyond our comprehension. When human nature, divine nature, come together in union, but they are not two separate beings, but they are one. Two natures do not make two persons, but one person. That is the mystery of the doctrine of incarnation. Part of the formula of Chalcedon Council reads, in quote, "We apprehend this one and only Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, in two natures without confusing the two natures." So divine nature does not become human nature. Human nature does not become divine nature. Jesus Christ has two natures, but in one person. How does it operate? That is beyond our comprehension. And so we are going to talk about a little bit more. The human powers of the mediator included human consciousness. We know from the New Testament that the human consciousness in Jesus Christ, God-man, was accessed by the divine person. But the human consciousness did not in a parallel way have access to the contents of the divine mind, unless the divine mind revealed it in the regular way. Because of this mystery, at times Jesus said that he did not know this or that. Sometimes in the Gospels you find Christ's own remarks saying that it is known only to the Father. I do not know it, but my Father knows it, as if he was ignorant of certain things. He showed he must know all things because he's a divine person, but in his human consciousness, he showed certain limits, as his human nature did not access to the divine mind. It has lots of amazing truths of Jesus Christ. It means that Jesus understands our thoughts and feelings. It is because he has a perfect human nature, just like you and me. That is why he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands our pain. He understands our sorrows and griefs. He understands our loneliness. He understands our disappointments. On the other hand, he's able to help us, for he's a divine. That is why we are able to come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace for help in times of need, as Hebrews 4:15 and 16 say. The human nature was in no way divinized, even though it was and is in union of the divine. When God became man, he did so not by losing his divine properties. He's a still divine God. However, as a normal man, Jesus Christ grew and his qualities developed in a normal human way. He asked the questions, he learned, he obeyed his mother, and he learned a trade from Joseph and so on. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor of God, favor with God and men, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 52. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Gospels present Jesus as enjoying a seamless human consciousness with only the occasional and significant distinction between his humanity and his deity. Yet, within that apparent seamlessness, the Logos seems occasionally to identify himself or itself as I, the first person singular pronoun. While he's talking about his divine work and human work at the same time, he used first person singular pronoun I, not two persons. There is a good example. Why don't you turn your scriptures to John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, 17 and 18. Okay, let's read it together. Therefore, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay down of myself. I have power to lay down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Amen. So here he says, he laid down his life. By which, what is he going to experience? That is simply death. That is his human side. However, he has power to take it back, which is from his divine side, divine virtue. Though we do not know how a two-natured life lives, but the union between these two natures seamlessly works in Jesus. So he said, I lay down my life for you, but I will take it back. So both the human side, human virtues, and divine virtues coming together from Christ Jesus. Christ's incarnation demonstrates the divine and human wills. The Son of God became incarnate in order to do the will of the Father. And his human nature was through Mary by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we could say that the incarnation of Christ is the will of the triune God entire. And each person played a characteristically different part in the work. It is true that in the incarnation, the eternal glory of the second person was not displayed, but another related glory in his flesh, in incarnation. There was full of grace and truth, as John 1:14 says. Christ's incarnation manifests God in the flesh. Thus, he has human nature in fullness. As we have seen before, his growing up involved learning, listening, and questioning in Luke 2:46. And that learning by experience was an important aspect of his ministry. Moreover, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, according to Hebrews 5:8. There were times when his knowledge was distinguished from that of his heavenly Father. Like Matthew 24, verse 36, he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angel of heaven, but my Father only. When he was talking about the last day of this age, he says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, but my Father only. Though such occasions seem to have been rare, but they were sufficient to indicate that the knowledge Jesus had at times was literally limited. In such instances, we may be surprised, but his knowledge and his ignorance are taken for granted by Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't say, how come I do not know it? He didn't raise any question of it. Somehow it was very much well understood and exercised by Jesus Christ. Though he undergoes and expresses a variety of emotions, we are given no inkling in the four Gospels what it is like to be a person having both an eternal mind, which is all-knowing, and the human mind, which is a temporal and limited knowledge, except that Jesus meekly accepted a fact which does not seem to have any particularly disruptive consequences for him. An exception to this is probably the temptation in Gethsemane. his suffering time, because he says there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here, nevertheless, his activities always through his humanity, localized in time and place, as we all are. Another example which might seem to be an exception to this is the transfiguration in Matthew 17, and also the appearance of the risen Christ, the soul, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. It is hard for us to know the mind of Christ because he is God-man. He is divine but voluntarily takes on human nature. Through incarnation, his humanity is authentic, never artificial or ethereal. At the same time, he was the mind of God because he is divine. He has the mind of God because he is divine. We know that Jesus was emotional at times, like anger or sorrow. Some say that they may be an expression of his divine nature, but it is equally true to say that they are human, distinguished from the divine. It is something that we will not be able to fully understand. Then Christ Jesus is the incarnated God. Incarnation is a mystery of mysteries, truly. And every aspect of incarnation, you examine it, and you cannot but conclude that it is only a mystery. The mystery of incarnated God challenges our minds about time, for example. How can we relate incarnation? God came to this world in the flesh to our understanding of time. It is because God is eternal, endless time. He doesn't have any beginning, and he doesn't have any ending. He's eternal. That is his attribute. The name of the born Messiah is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Eternal God came to this world. God in the flesh has manifested in time and space. Eternity can come into this temporal time zone. If the case is the other way around, then makes a perfect sense. Eternity goes into temporal time zone. Seems to be impossible, incomprehensible to us. But God became man. Eternal God became a man. The reason that I keep saying this is because we need always to remember that the Godhead and the divine person of the second person in the Trinity were in no sense diminished or downsized by the incarnation. Charles Wesley sings that in the incarnation, our God was contracted to a span because God became a man. But he became man not by ceasing to be God, eternal God. He came down to us by taking on our nature, not by diminishing his deity. Paul in Colossians states that through and for the Son, all things were created, and in him all things hold together. So he says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God is in fact without time. God is someone who is apart from time or exists timelessly, though having all points of created time accessible to his eternal mind, but he is beyond time. After all, he is the creator of time. From the perspective of the creatures, incarnation was an event in time. God is timelessly in his mind, all that he wills to come to pass in time. And so, in the incarnation, all that is involved in the Son taking on human nature, and as the mediator being the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Christ's willing condescension, coming to this world in the flesh, was the eternal plan of God. Thus, I would say that the plan of our salvation was even before the foundation of the world, before and beyond the time. However, what God eternally wills for our salvation occurred in incarnation in time for our benefits. That is the thought from our perspectives. Incarnation took place at a certain time in human history. That's what Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 says. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Thus Christ, the Son of God, descended into the world and later ascended. Beyond time, that's divine nature, but he became a man. Incarnation is a mystery of God. Secondly, the mystery of God appears to contradict the attributes of God. How can we relate incarnation? God came to this world in the flesh to our understanding of spirit. The Bible tells us that God is a spirit. He's an eternal spirit existing in three persons. As God, he does not have a body, nor is his mind a created human mind, nor like one. Yet it is confessed that in the incarnation, a human nature is in union with God, in the person of the Logos, the Son. The Son becomes a two-minded and possesses a human body. He is truly not God and man, as if he is two persons, but God man. That's what Christ is. Can we understand this? How are we going to approach it? The honest answer to such questions is that we cannot have much understanding of such matters. This is seen by how the church, when faced with the mystery of the incarnation, resorted to the use of negative language, as we recognize in some of the phraseology of the definition of the Council of Chalcedon from the 4th century. So what is incarnation? And how can we think of all these divine attributes in the flesh, so on? And theologians and forefathers of faith could not figure things out to make proper statements in the positive way. So it is confessed in a very much in a negative way from the Council of Chalcedon. So here it is confessed that Christ is two-natured, yet, here is an interesting one, in quote, Christ is two-natured, yet, in quote, without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into another, in other words, without changing divine nature to the human nature or human nature to the divine nature, or without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to area or a function. So when certain truth is so deep and so great and beyond our comprehensions, positive explanations may not be sufficiently given to our understanding. So the forefathers decided to put it in such a negative way. Two-natured Christ, without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to area or function. What it simply implies is that Christ keeps his two distinct natures, which are not nullified by the union. Two natures are in existence, but in one person. In a true incarnation, both the Godhead and the humanity must be undiminished, and no expressions ought to be used which undermine Christ's full divinity or his true humanity. Christ is 100% God, 100% man. He's God-man. People find it difficult to believe in incarnation because they, with a finite mind and imagination, think of God in spatial terms. How could infinite God be in a time and space which requires a certain material existence in them? In order to be infinite, he has to be a spirit. But incarnation implies that God in the flesh, divinity and humanity together in one person, and it is a mystery. The mystery of incarnated God is a work of God for our salvation. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God in the sense of being God himself, then he must be the chief of sinners. Many say that he was a good man, or that he was the best of teachers, But if Christ was not the Son of God, he was worse than an infidel. His system of truth and his morals rest on this fact, in fact. Because if Christ was not what he claimed to be, then he was a liar, and we can place no faith in any of his sayings. Christ said that he and the Father were one in John 17, 21 and 22. We see then that all of the teachings of Christ are of no value if the fact of the incarnation is not established. Not only are the teachings of Christ of no value if the incarnation is not a fact, but also the work of Christ is of no consequence. Truly, without his death on the cross, no ransom for our souls was made, and then none could ever enter heaven, much less have access to the Father. Remove the fact of the truth of incarnation, and the death of Christ becomes of no more value than that of another man. And his resurrection resolves itself into a fable. If Jesus was not God-man, then his death was not different from our deaths. Think of Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, saying, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ." The access to God is provided by his blood. "By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." His humanity was necessary for our redemption. But he was different. He is without the sin, which indicates that he's more than a man, because we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no sinless person. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So in his perfect humanity, there is perfect deity in Jesus. But he is not two persons, but one person. Because of the incarnation, we lay our loved ones into the grave with hope if they have died in the Lord. We do so because he has risen from the dead, thereby gaining the victory over death. However, if anyone can prove false the doctrine of incarnation, it would follow that Christ is still in the grave, all men are still in their sins, and all hope is gone. Seeing then that the teachings of Christ and also the work of Christ depend upon the fact of the incarnation for their value, we must know the importance of this doctrine. Therefore, if someone says, "I believe the whole Bible except God became a man, God in the flesh," that thing I cannot believe. That person does not believe in the Bible. And his religion is truly not Christianity. We know that there are a lot of sects and cult groups out there. They believe that the Bible is God's word, but they cannot believe that Jesus is God or Jesus is man. And as a result, they say that they believe in the scriptures, and even they are visiting, you know, houses after houses by teaming up with the people, you know, two people individually. They are going around knocking on the doors, and they are saying that if you want to go to heaven, then you must believe this. But what they believe is saying that Jesus is not God, or Jesus is not man. Therefore, what we know is that their communities cannot be the true church of God, because we have already learned that doctrine of church is mentioned in verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3, right after then, without any question, we confess together with one agreement. This is what we confess. What is that? God has manifest in the flesh, incarnation. And there is our hope. God became man. Christ is our foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The church, the household of God. So if Christ is the foundation, even the cornerstone, as Ephesians 2:20 says, and his person as incarnate is mysterious. incomprehensible and only apprehended fitfully by our finite and sin-darkened mind. Then at the foundation of our faith, there is a mystery. Incarnation of God is a center to the existence of the church and to the proclamation of the offense of the cross. Christians exist through a mystery. And at the center of the proclamation of the good news lies a mystery. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, and without controversy, there is no question about what is going to be said. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Christ Jesus, who is God-man, is the only Savior. God became a man for our salvation, and that is the message of Christmas. God became a man. He suffered all the things we do experience in this life. He understands you and me and what is going on in our lives. He knows the sorrows and griefs and tears and weepings. He understands all of them. And at the same time, through his incarnation, he died on Calvary's cross and he was raised again from the dead. And he was ascended into heaven and he promised that he was going to come back. Christmas will be repeated in a different way. He will come again to us. God became a man. God with us. That's the Christmas. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the message of Christmas. God became man for our sake. So he is our Savior. And he understands everything concerning us. Lord, we cannot but rejoice over the birth of Jesus, because through the birth of Jesus, God with us. Lord, help us to deeply appreciate what it means that God became a man, and also help us to believe in the incarnation of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name.